We're trying to work our way through the book of 1 John. And I want to go back to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to continue on this morning, if the Lord would help us, in 1 John chapter 3. We ended up last week, I believe we got as far as we stopped on verse 10. But I think I was kind of running out of time, and I may have gone through verses 9 and 10 a little bit faster than I really wanted to. So I want to back up to verse 9, and I want to say a few things about verse 9 this morning. Verse 9 says that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, I wanted to go back to that because I really didn't stop and really talk about it too much last Sunday, but that's a very important statement that the Apostle John just said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's telling us, he says in plain, simple language, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, if you're a Bible reader and you're a thinker, which I hope you are, and I trust we all are, you may remember that just two chapters earlier, back in chapter 1, John said this twice. He said in verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He said that. He says, if we claim that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And he says, the truth is not in you. Two verses later, he said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, meaning God, and his word is not in us. So clearly, back in chapter 1, John is teaching us that we're not perfect. We're anything but perfect. We are sinners. The whole group of us are sinners. And don't ever try to claim that you're not a sinner, because if you do, you're not being truthful to yourself. The truth's not in you. And you are making God a liar by claiming that you are not a sinner. Now, that's very plain. I understand that. And I'll tell you, my heart and my experiences in life just continue to affirm that in my mind, and I continue to say, amen, I am sorry that I'm a sinner, but I most certainly am. Paul thought himself to be the chief of sinners, but I disagree. I feel like I'm worse. And so I understand exactly what John said, but did you notice what John just said here in chapter 3? He said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, what do we have here? Is this a contradiction? Has John become confused on what he was trying to say? Not at all. We don't have a contradiction. In fact, there are no contradictions in the Word of God, because God's Holy Spirit is the one that directed the writing of this book, and there are no contradictions in it. But once again, here comes the very importance, you and I needing to know how to rightly divide God's word so that we understand it and we see that, yes, in fact, there is no contradiction. So what is John talking about? He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. But then we just read two verses out of chapter 1 that says we are sinners. So if that's true, if we're sinners, okay, where does this sin come from? Where is this sin? Well, I'm just going to tell you now that what John means in verse 9 here, he means the inner man, the soul and the spirit of us that's been born of God is the part of us that doth not sin and cannot sin. The reason is because our soul and our spirit, being born from above, being regenerated, has been made perfect, and we have a new heart and a new spirit within us that God put there, and we have the spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, has been sent forth into our hearts crying, what? Abba, Father, just means Father, Father. We have that in our heart. That's the part of us that doth not sin and cannot sin. But John says clearly in chapter 1 that we do sin. We are sinners. Where's that sin at? Well, that sin resides in the members of our body. This old raggedy flesh that we're all dragging around, that's where the sin is at. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? That great chapter when he wrote and explained so much about the turmoil that takes place within every single child of God between our flesh and our spirit. And Paul talked about that in depth, but do you remember what he said over there when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, meaning his soul and spirit. Paul says, I love the law of God that he's placed in my heart after the inward man. That part of me that is the real me. That part of me that God speaks to and that he's born again causes me to love and take great delight in God's laws that he's put in there. He says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's in our bodies. Paul says, I see this great delight in the law of God that's in my mind and in my heart. And he says, I love it. I take great delight in it. But he says, I cannot deny the fact that I see another law in my members. In other words, in my flesh that is warring, is contradicting, and is adversarial against the law that God has placed in my heart and in my mind. He says, I cannot deny that that exists. There's the great struggle of the inner man and the flesh always banging their heads together, always butting heads like two Rocky Mountain sheep that lower their heads and they run and they butt heads. That's what happens to our flesh and our soul and spirit. And Paul talks about that in great detail in Romans chapter 7. Then he makes that great statement. That great statement that he says, he asks this question. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Notice that he said that I am, not that I was. We certainly remember about Paul's past, don't we? Saul of Tarsus. You remember how evil that man was? I mean, he lived to persecute Christians. He went to bed at night thinking about new ways that he could entrap, that he could trail after, capture, and arrest God's little children and cause them pain and suffering, sometimes even to the point of death. He dreamed about those sort of things, and then he got up the next morning and he spent all day trying to do it. Saul of Tarsus. And then we saw the great work of God in changing his heart when he was born of God's Spirit. One of the greatest changes I'm sure we have ever read about in a person. Now, remember, Paul also said he was the example there, didn't he? He said, I'm the very first one that God showed forth all long suffering, but he says, I'm the pattern. In other words, God has to use the same amount of long suffering with every single one of us until he borns us of his Spirit. And then he still needs long suffering toward us even after that, does he not? God has to do that for us. But Paul asked that question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why would he say that? Because he just got finished talking about the sin that is entrapped and entrained in his members, in his fleshly body. He said, that sin is there. I cannot get rid of it. I cannot take it out. I cannot do anything with it to stop it. But I know he had great hopes of trying to suppress it and trying to control it to the best of his ability, which is what all of us do. But he talked about that and he asked that question, who is it that shall deliver me from the body of this death? Aren't you glad that he gave the answer and said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord is the one that is going to eventually deliver us from the body of this death that we're carrying around. So John says, whoever's born of God doth not sin. The soul and spirit doth not sin because it's been made perfect. When you read in chapter 1, he talks about if we say we don't have sin, we're liars. It's because he's talking about in our bodies and in our flesh. So two different things. Very important to understand that here in verse 9. Why is it so good to know this? Why is it so good to have some understanding about this struggle that takes place between our soul and spirit, which is the real us, and this flesh that we're dragging around? Why is it so important to understand what's taking place there? Well, certainly because one of our number one things in life to do is our struggle, and we should be striving to keep this flesh of ours under subjection. I don't know about you now, you beloved brethren in here today, you brothers and sisters in Christ, you may not have this trouble like I do, but I'll tell you, I have a lot of trouble. I'll raise my hand and tell you, I have a lot of trouble keeping my flesh in subjection. Because just like Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, it does a lot of things that I don't like that it does. And my fight is to always keep it under subjection. That's why it's so important to know and understand this dynamic that is taking place within every child of God, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit, so we can help work on controlling this flesh that we're dragging around. You know, when a person is born of God's Spirit, it causes us to give real evidence of change. And I know every single one of us this morning have experiences that we have had in seeing not only our lives changed, but others as well, and other people we know. And isn't it an amazing thing that how you can take a person who is born one way and grows up and develops a personality, and they develop character traits and habits of living their life in a certain way, and they do certain things, and then all of a sudden something changes, and they begin to lose interest in all of the things that they used to enjoy so much, and God becomes first and foremost on their mind, and they begin to think about God and think about serving Him and think about, who is God? What has He done? Why do I feel different now? And from that day forward, we see the effects of God's beautiful Holy Spirit coming into that person's life and changing them by an act of grace and mercy by God Himself. And so we're able to give evidence of a real change when that happens. But remember what we said about Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, one thing we can do, we understand there's a struggle taking place. But he says, one thing we can do is we ought to strive to put on the new man outwardly. In other words, with the flesh, with the members of our flesh, we should strive to put on in an outwardly manner that which is created in righteousness and true holiness. You know one other good reason that it's really good to know and understand about this struggle that's taking place is because sometimes we encounter someone, maybe someone that we know, or maybe someone that we are aware of, or could be someone we know very dearly whose bodies have been crippled by disease, and for whatever reason, they're no longer able to communicate with you. Okay, I can think back in the mid-80s, one of my grandfathers who I was so close to growing up and I did so much with, he eventually became ill and became stricken with a very rare form of muscular dystrophy. And I remember visiting him in the hospital. He eventually had to go in the hospital and he was bedridden. And eventually this disease took his ability to speak from him. And it attacked all the muscles of the body. I can remember sitting there and visiting my grandfather and talking to him, but him being unable to respond. All I could see was his big brown eyes, and I could see the love in his eyes, but he could not talk to me anymore. I even remember one time I had so many feelings welling up in me about that I wrote a long letter, and I went and sat down and I read it to him there. And I just had things that I wanted to say. But what I wanted you to think about is that why is it so good to know and understand that the inner man, the soul and spirit, is the real person? Is because when we have a loved one that can't communicate anymore, I want you to know that's just their flesh that we're seeing, and their flesh is being attacked and riddled by disease, but the real person is still in there and is still healthy and is still bright and cheerful and happy and saved by God. And their soul and spirit is ready for heaven right now. It is just trapped in this body. And the real person is our soul and spirit. You see, when these bodies get sick and eventually we're going to lay them down and we're going to take our last breath here in this world, the real you and the real me, our soul and spirit, are going to fly away. And that's Bible. That's Bible language. We're going to fly away. And we're going to go back to God who gave our soul and spirit. And so when we know that, and when we understand that, you know one thing it does is when we see somebody we love take their last breath and we see their body that's been racked by disease and racked by illness, and maybe some of them have suffered for many years, when we see that happen, we can know that at the moment of their passing, when the Lord Jesus Christ has came and their soul and spirit, and he's taken it away to go back home, they've been released. You and I can rejoice in the fact that they have been released from the bondage of this body that is racked with sin and disease. You know, otherwise, I've been to so many funerals where it was obvious that so many families there did not have this understanding. But yet I've been to so many where when we have seen a loved one pass on and to go home to be with the Lord, it was almost like a spirit of relief felt among those mourners that came, because we all understood they're finally in a better place. I tell you, God's word does so much good for you and I. It's so good to read and to study God's word and understand these things. And remember in verse 10, John said something else that was very important. He said, talking about being born of God doth not commit sin. He's talking about the inner man, the soul and spirit, because they're born of God. And he says, in this, talking about regeneration and being born again, he says, in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Okay, two different things. Two completely separate things. And he says this, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. He uses that term, not of God. He says, neither he that loveth not his brother is not of God. He says, one of the ways that children of God manifest to others that they are in fact children of God is because of the righteous things that they do. And the righteousness in their life that you see and that is manifested. He says that's one of the ways they are showing you and manifesting unto you that they are children of God. And he says, conversely, people who don't do those things, people who do not have righteous actions, and people who do not love their brothers, he says, they're manifesting to you that they are not of God. We said that was the great litmus test, if you will. The great test of God's children, it gives great evidence when we see someone living a righteous lifestyle. They are habitually righteous in their lifestyle and in their actions. They are trying to do the very best that they can. You said it was a great litmus test for that. Children of the devil, however, habitually act the opposite. They are not of God. I'll tell you, John's not the only one to use that phrase or that description of someone as being not of God. You know who else used it? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ used the same terminology to describe someone. Back in John chapter 8, Jesus said this. He said, he that is of God heareth God's words, Ye hear them not, because ye are not of God. Jesus is speaking to a group of people, and he just plainly calls them out, and he points them out, and he says, the very reason that you don't hear my words and you don't hear what I'm saying is because you are not of God. John says that this is one of the ways that the children of God are manifest in the same thing with the children of the devil. In verse 11, he says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Have you picked up on the fact yet how many times John has mentioned the subject of love? We have started going through the book of 1 John. We've gone through 2.5 chapters now. We're midways through chapter 3. How many times has John already talked about the subject of love? Can you tell that it is something very strong and powerful upon his mind and upon his heart? Well, I feel like I can. I actually was curious about that, and so I did a little checking. I got to thinking about it, and I said, this author keeps writing about the subject of love over and over. Well, come to find out, John writes about the subject of love here and how that we should love one another. He writes about that 9 times in the 5 books that he wrote. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. So he wrote 5 books in the New Testament. 9 different places John writes or records words in there saying to the effect how we should love one another. In my mind, anyway, I kind of start referring to John as the apostle of love. This is one of the things that seemed to stand out to me the most about the apostle John. And there were 3 times that Jesus mentioned it. John recorded the words of Jesus Christ himself 3 times where Jesus talks about how that we should love one another. And then 6 times John says in some form or another how that we should love one another. And to me, whenever I see something being repetitive like that, John using a phrase or using a term over and over and over and over, to me, it belies his compassion for the subject. He continually talks about how we should love one another. He just won't let it go. He's not satisfied to mention it once or twice. And if he did, that's important. If he mentions it one time, it's important. But he writes it 9 different times in the 5 books that he wrote about how that we should love one another. And even I find it, I always chuckle when I run across one of these statements that John said 4 times in the Gospel of John. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John loved Jesus and he loved the other disciples, but he 4 times he pointed out that I'm the one Jesus loved. Now, of course, Jesus loved others too, but he wrote of himself that way. So love was certainly upon his mind. You know, one thing about the Apostle John is he was the oldest living apostle to write and contribute to the New Testament. It's thought to live to the age in his early 90s. And some of these writings were probably just a few years before he died. You think about how much time John had. He had this time, these 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus that he walked with him, lockstep with the Lord Jesus Christ. John was one of the inner 3 with James and John and Peter who got to see extra things that some of the other apostles did not see. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. And then even after Jesus died and was resurrected, John lived about another 50 or 60 years or so. And one of the things I pick up on is how much John is thinking and talking and writing about love and how we should love the brethren. You know, when I was younger, can admit to you for sure that loving the brethren was not on my mind as much as it is now. One thing that I found is that the older I get, I feel like the more I'm like John, and that I appreciate and I notice more and more the love of God's children among each other when we're together. The love that flows from breast to breast because of what God's put inside of you and I. As I see this more and more, I feel like I appreciate it. I notice it more and I appreciate it more. I hope that you do as well. I hope that the longer that we live and the older that we get, that we're just like John, that the love of the brethren, the love of our Savior and the love of the brethren just becomes firmly implanted in our hearts and just rises to the forefront of our minds over and over. In verse 12, John says, he's talking about, he just said that how we should love one another. He says, reminding us about the message that he's been speaking from the very beginning. I think he's relating back to Jesus' command in John 13 about how that we should love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. But then in verse 12, John says, he throws out a very striking example of a one named Cain. He says, but not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. There's that little phrase again of being of the devil or of the wicked one. It means the same thing. He says, not of Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore or why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain is a striking example of someone who has no love of the brethren. He murdered his brother Abel. And so it's a very striking example that John has called to witness here. In fact, Cain is one of the few mentioned in the Bible that are identified as being not of God. In other words, being a wicked person. John just identified Cain as being not of God, identified him as a wicked person. Of course, another one would be Esau, Jacob's brother Esau. The Bible has clearly identified him as being not of God. So he's one of the few that the Bible actually has identified for us here. So it's a very striking example that he's brought up about Cain and Abel. Do you remember what it said back in Genesis 4 when this was written about by Moses? Back in Genesis 4, it says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Always notice when you read that it says first that God had respect unto Abel. And then it says he also had respect unto his offering. The reason God had respect to his offering, the firstlings of his flock, was because he first had respect unto Abel. Okay? He doesn't just say that he accepted Abel's offering. He said he had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But what did he say about Cain? He says, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. He first did not respect Cain, and then he also did not respect his offering. And so we read about those two, and we actually read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said this about Cain and Abel. He said, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. It didn't make him righteous, but it gave witness that he was righteous. Okay? Because he offered a more excellent sacrifice unto Cain, it gave him witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. We're still hearing about Cain and Abel even today, even this morning. Thousands of years later, the righteous actions of Abel in the fact that he took of the firstlings of his flock, and he had it in his heart to go and to offer unto God an offering. And God first had respect unto Abel, and then he had respect unto the offering that he brought. You and I are still reading about it. Abel is still speaking. His righteous actions are still speaking today, even though he died thousands of years ago. We're still reading and talking about him today. Isn't that interesting that we would still hear the words of Abel and his righteous offering unto God? What did their works do? What did Cain and Abel's offerings and their works do? They gave evidence of their spiritual heritage, but they did not cause it. In other words, the righteous offering that Abel made is not what made him righteous. What made him righteous is because God had placed his love on him and he was one of God's children. And what was the problem with Cain? He was not of God. He did not have the love of God, and he therefore did not have faith. Paul said he did not have faith, and that's why God rejected not only Cain, but he rejected his offering as well. You know, Cain hated Abel because he was righteous and Cain was not. And sometimes we ask ourselves, we might ask ourselves today, I mean, I do, I don't know if you do, but I sort of ask myself, why is it so many evil works today? Why do we see so many evil actions and so many evil works taking place in the world today? Well, I think the answer is because it's so many people that don't have faith and they're not of God. It's just exactly what John is saying. He says, that's how we're manifesting. Cain and Abel were manifesting. Abel was of God and Cain was not. And he said it was by their works that that was manifested to us. We see a lot of that today, and there are many people today that simply don't have faith and are not of God. Remember the parable about the wheat and the tares growing? Remember the wheat were the good seed, that which the Lord had planted? And what were the tares or the weeds? Those that the devil had planted. And what did Jesus say? He says, we're not going to go in and uproot them right now. We're going to let all the tares grow among the wheat. But he says, at the time of the end, I'll send forth the angels who are the reapers, and they will take care of the tares. And they'll remove the tares, and there won't be a problem anymore. I understand when I look around today, oftentimes I'm reminded of that parable about how the tares are growing in among the wheat. I'm so thankful that God has his people sprinkled everywhere because I meet them so often and I'm so thankful to run into them. I'm very thankful for that. Verse 13 says, John writes, he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Cain hated Abel because he was righteous and Cain was not. The world hates God's children today for the same reason. There is a world out there. We talked about the subject of the world here a few weeks ago, and how many different worlds are described and identified in the Bible. But there is a world out there that hates God's children for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. There's no difference. And so, I'll tell you, God even came and he destroyed this world once before by a flood of water because of the wickedness and the unrighteousness that was here in this world. It was so much of it. God destroyed it once before. But he's coming back again. And when he comes back the second time, he's going to take care of this sin problem once and for all. You're going to see the final solution for sin when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. These tares will be dealt with and we'll never be troubled by them again. Isn't it interesting how John is writing, and he's explaining this to us, and he's explaining to us, he says, marvel not if the world hates you. You know, I think deep down inside, every single one of us have a desire that we want to be liked by other people. We want to be loved, and we want to be liked by most people. But he tells us, he says, don't be confused. Don't be upset. Don't marvel at the fact that there's a world out there that not just dislikes you a little bit, but that it hates you. It hated Jesus Christ the same way. There was a world in Jesus' day when he walked upon the earth that hated him. There's a world in the same way and fashion that hates you and I today, simply because we're Christians, we are children of God, and no other reason. And that's what John is pointing out to us. But what I really like, he says, that's good that you know that. It's good. It gives you some understanding. But what I really like is what he says in verse 14 when he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. How about that? Passing from a state of death, and of course that would be a death in trespasses and in sins, passing from a state of death unto a state of life. How about that? Isn't that in reverse? That is the absolute reverse of what we see in nature, is it not? Everything I know of goes from a state of life and eventually goes to a state of death, but God is hog-tied nature, and John's writing about the fact that we are passed from death back unto life now because of what Jesus did. The very reverse of what we see in nature. We read through God's word, we understand that we were dead. We were, as it said, Paul wrote in Titus, we were hateful and hating one another, but we're now alive in Christ. Because the kindness and the love of God has appeared unto us. That's one of the greatest truths that a little child of God could ever learn about is the tender mercy and the love and the grace that God has shed upon his children when we were in that state of being dead in our trespasses and sins. We were hateful and hating one another. And then the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. And he born us of his Spirit. He caused us to be passed from a state of death into a state of life. How beautiful is that to know and hear and understand what God has done for you and I. That's why he gets all the glory and we get none. I'm very thankful to know that. You know, love for people of God is a basic sign of being born again. That's just a basic sign of one of God's children, is that we love the brethren and we have a love for people. And John says here, it is a blessed assurance. I almost used hymn number 47, blessed assurance, this morning. I thought about it. But it's a blessed assurance when he says that we know we have passed because we love the brethren. Have you ever heard of some folks saying that they hope that they have eternal life? They have a hope of heaven and things like that. John says we can know. Amen. He says we can know. Here is an assurance, a blessed assurance to the little trembling child of God. We can know these things. Because, why? Because we love the brethren. He said it's a characteristic. It's an evidence of being born of God's Spirit. I love that. I love knowing these things. And there's a world out there that hates and despises us, but among the children of God, there's no room for any hatred or bitterness or jealousy among the family of God. There's no room for that. He said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. In verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Here is the very way that you and I are made aware of the love of God. How is it? Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's the way that you and I can perceive that God loves us. Here's how we understand and we're made aware of it, and we notice it. It's because he laid down his life for us. You know, people do nice things for you and I sometimes, don't they? I've never had anyone yet lay down their life for me except my Savior, Jesus Christ. What a sign it would be. I mean, I've heard, certainly in wartime actions, I've heard real stories documented of soldiers laying down their lives for the sake of their brethren. It has happened before. I'll tell you, there's not a more noble act that I believe we'd ever see in this world than we would lay down our lives for one of our friends or one of our family members. It's happened before. But nobody's ever laid down their life for me except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's laid down his life for you and for every single one of his children spread all over this world, world without number. Jesus laid down his life for us. John says that's the very way that we perceive this great love that he's bestowed upon us. Remember how the chapter started? Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The manner of love he bestowed was done by the laying down of the life of Jesus Christ for you and I. One of the amazing things to me, but what really drives this home when I consider about the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for me and for you and for all of his children is the manner in which he did it, the state that you and I were in when he did such a noble act and he did such an act of love. We've talked about this before. You remember what Paul wrote in the Roman letter and in Romans chapter 5, do you remember the condition that Paul described you and I as being in when Jesus laid down his life for us? One of them was, he says, we were yet without strength when God died for the ungodly. We were sitting there about as weak can be, having no strength of our own, no ability of our own to pick ourselves up by our little bootstraps and help reconcile us back to a God who's been offended by our sin and offended by the sins of Adam and Eve. We didn't have any strength to pick ourselves up and help ourselves in any way, but it said God died for the ungodly. You know, if I had to lay down my life for someone, I would at least hope that it would be a good person. I mean, wouldn't you? If I had to give my life for someone, wouldn't you just kind of naturally want to feel like, I'm giving it for another child of God at least. I'm giving it for someone who has tried to do well, someone who's righteous in the sight of God. I would want to, but Jesus didn't do that. He died for the ungodly. You and I were ungodly when he died for us. To me, that just presents it in a whole new light. It frames it in a different way to know that he died for the ungodly. He didn't look down and find me or you or any of his children doing anything righteously. We weren't all dressed up. We weren't sitting in the house of God. We weren't doing whatever. He says he died for the ungodly. He says we were without strength. The other way, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were without strength and we were a collection of sinners when God commended his love toward you and I. You know what that says? You and I didn't do one single thing to deserve the love of God. Nothing to merit this gracious act of God giving his only begotten Son to die for you and I on Calvary's cross. We didn't do anything to deserve this merit and favor from God. He said we were yet without strength and we were yet sinners when he commended his love toward us. Christ died for us. And thirdly, it says that we were enemies. We were enemies, and that Christ, by laying down his precious life on the cross at Calvary, is that which has reconciled us back to God by his death. We were without strength, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God, and Christ still laid down his life for us. You know what that does when I understand that? When I think back to what Paul said, and I think of the condition I was in, I think about all of those not so pleasant descriptors that Paul wrote about us in Titus, how we were hateful and hating one another, all of the other things that he used there. When I think about all of that, and I still acknowledge the fact that Jesus laid down his life for us, I begin to perceive what a great love that he had for his people. We have a Savior that has loved his people with an everlasting love. And he has laid down his life for us when we in no way, shape, or form deserved any of his mercy or any of his grace. What a beautiful Savior. I say we have a beautiful Savior this morning. I say we have a Savior that loves his children and has given the ultimate sacrifice that you and I might be pulled out of the clutches of death and pulled away from an eternal separation of God forever and ever, and to bring us back up and to reconcile us back to God, that we'll spend an eternity with him, all because of what our Savior did. I hope that you and I can clearly perceive his love this morning in that way. He says, if we do so, he says, he loved us, and he says, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, real love is not just a feeling or a sensation, is it? Real, true love. It's not just a feeling or a sensation, but what is it? It's a demonstration. It's a demonstration that we love someone, and we show them by our actions. The ultimate demonstration that you and I have before us is Jesus on the cross. We should be willing to make sacrifices to help our brothers and sisters in need. I'll close with this. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? Again, always having our hearts and having our minds upon one another. John said it over and over and over and over again in his writings. John talked about how that we ought to love one another and to love the brethren and to care about the brethren. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said that we should be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That's how I'd like to live my life. If I am anything like the Apostle John, as I saw that he lived his life, and then one by one the other apostles were martyred, and John continued to live on, and he lived to this very ripe old age of in his early 90s. And he wrote there toward the end of his life, what did he focus a lot of his writing on? About how that we ought to love one another. You know, I suspect John saw a lot of things in his lifetime and in the world in which he lived that troubled and disturbed him. Many of the things you and I are seeing today troubles and disturbs our spirits if we focus too much on that. But how about if we do as John says and we continue to have our minds focused upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and about caring for each other? I'm so thankful that God has made these little beautiful church families and he sprinkled them all over this world. And we have little families of believers just like here at Anger, All over, you find these little beautiful church families and how they care for one another and they love each other and they care in the fact that they show and they demonstrate the love that they have for each other. I want to continue doing what John is writing about. I hope that some of these things will maybe stir your pure minds, cause you to go back and read these scriptures again and to think and to contemplate some of these precious truths that the old Apostle John is writing about. May God bless and keep you.